you're not there already, you can find your way in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. We're beginning a long series through the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us, we just finished the book of Esther a couple weeks ago. We typically go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so here we are in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet to know when we will get to the end of chapter 13, but I'm excited. I trust it will be an enriching study that would help us to mature in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have the, if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1605. I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask him for help. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your law, your instruction, for we are sojourners. Open the eyes of our heart that we might be enlightened to know what is the hope of our calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, what is your power toward us who believe. Give us understanding, warm our hearts with the truth of your word, that we might not be mere hearers of the word, but doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen. R. Kent Hughes tells the story of an unbeliever who was pondering what he considered to be impossible. The impossibility of knowing God. He was an agnostic. His thinking was that as creator, God created us in the same way that a dramatist creates characters, and that the gap was so vast between God and man that man could no more know God than Hamlet could know his author, namely Shakespeare. But as the man thought further, he realized that his analogy actually suggested just the opposite. For Shakespeare, as the creator of his plays, could make it possible. Extending the analogy, Shakespeare, in principle, could write himself into the play and even the dialogue with Hamlet. The Shakespeare would, of course, be both Shakespeare as the creator and one of Shakespeare's creatures. It is an imperfect analogy, but God the Father did indeed write himself into the life of his Son, making him the perfect communication of himself. This is where we are at in this letter to the Hebrews, or as I suggested last week, this sermon. It opens up, as we're going to see, in a magnificent and glorious way. As just by way of reminder, he's writing to an audience of Hebrew Christians who were, many of them, on the brink of turning back to Judaism, turning back to the old covenant, abandoning the new covenant, abandoning Christ. And he wants the right to encourage them to continue on in the faith, to not turn back. And so part of his argument is going to be arguing for the fulfillment of the old in the new in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's going to argue over and over for the superiority, the betterness of the new covenant. And he launches in to this so that his audience would hear and listen what God is saying. And so I want to give you three compelling reasons to listen to God this morning as he speaks to us through his word. The first is the kindness of God's communication. Notice in verse 1, it says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many days, in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Notice the repetition of the verb twice, to speak or spoke. God is a God who speaks. Sometimes I think we take that for granted. That as Francis Schaeffer wrote many years ago, that there is a God who is not only there, he is a God who is not silent. Think of the implications if God was silent. How could we know who he is? How could we know who we are? How could we know our responsibilities before him? How could we know our way to him? We could not. But God has kindly disclosed himself. As we see in our text, he did this long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. My friends, God is a God who speaks. And that is a kindness. Now, as we look at this passage of God speaking, God speaks to us in the general revelation of creation. If you read Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and eternal power has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Or Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, the work of his hands. God's creation screams out his glory. It's his handiwork. Every once in a while, you hear somebody who is an agnostic or an atheist say things like, well, if God just revealed himself to me, then I would believe in him. All the while, every cell in their body screams out the glory of God. Every chirping bird screams out the glory of God. Every molecule of oxygen screams out the glory of God. And they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So God reveals himself in general revelation. But there's a reason why it's called general revelation, because it's not specific. It's also general in the sense it goes to all of humanity. Whether you've gone to a Sunday school class, whether you've ever attended church, whether you've ever opened the Bible, God's revelation blankets all of his creation so much that all of humanity is without excuse. Nobody could ever say on the day of judgment, God, if you just showed yourself to me. No, he has showed himself. But again, it's also general in the sense it gives us general knowledge of God, that he's powerful, he's wise, he's the creator. But it doesn't give us the specifics of his grace, love, the gospel. And so it's here that the author of Hebrews is not talking about his general revelation, but his specific, his special revelation. His special revelation towards his covenant people in the days of old and his covenant people in the days in which he was currently writing and his people today. And again, my friends, I want us to ponder the reality that this is kind. God is, dare I say, an outgoing God. He delights to communicate himself to his creatures. And he is glorified not only in his being known, but in his being loved and delighted in. Ponder with me for a moment. Somebody you're maybe trying to befriend, maybe a coworker, a fellow student, a family member, and you try talking with them, and all you get is one-word answers. It's difficult, right? They don't open up. They don't talk. And maybe, even in some instances, you're trying to be reconciled to a person, and they're straight up giving you the cold shoulder. They don't respond to you at all. You try to talk with them, and they don't respond, and they're not communicating with you at all. And you know something's wrong with your relationship with them. But not so with the God of the Bible. In fact, I can remember back to some 20 years ago when I had my eye upon this young lady who's now my wife, and I would try to talk with her, and it was just such a joy and delight that she would talk to me. It just warmed my heart. And while now, some 20 years later, I may not have as much of those ooey-gooey feelings that there were in those first days, but nonetheless, there's the reality that it's a joy for us to be able to maybe have the kids in bed already and actually to be able to have adult conversations. Again, my friends, in a different but in a similar way, God kindly communicates with us. He discloses himself to us. Notice the text says he's communicated to the fathers in the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Ingmar Bergman, the celebrated Swedish filmmaker, recounts that one day while he was listening to Stravinsky, he had a vision of a 19th century cathedral. And in this vision, Bergman found himself wandering about a great building and finally coming and standing before a picture of Jesus Christ. Realizing its importance, Bergman said to the picture, "Speak to me. I will not leave this cathedral until you speak to me." But of course, the picture did not speak. And that same year, he produced a film called The Silence, which is about characters who despair of never finding God. Bergman's problem was that he was looking at the wrong picture. He was looking at a painting of Jesus, which, of course, who knows what Jesus actually looked like? But he was not looking and listening to the voice of God as he speaks to us in the scriptures. You see, my friends, that's where we hear the voice of God. That is how we know God and experience his kind communications towards us. Because again, consider, my friends, it says that he spoke to us. The author includes himself and his original audience. He spoke to us in his Son. But did you know that this original audience, they had never seen Jesus? They weren't around when he walked the face of the earth and did the miracles. And we know that when we read chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. Confirmed to us includes himself and his original audience by those who heard. Those who had heard the Lord Jesus. Those who had witnessed his miracles. Those who had witnessed his resurrection from the dead. Namely, the apostles and their close associates. And so the way in which they heard the Son was ultimately through the message of the apostles. And where is the message of the apostles today? It's in the New Testament. God in his wisdom had the apostles write it down for us so that we would not be dependent upon the oral hearing of them in their presence, because after all, they're dead. But they did write it down for us so that we can listen and so that we can hear the voice of God today. The voice of God that began in the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days is in his Son. And we have the fullness of God's revelation in the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New Testament. And so if God is demonstrating his kindness towards us in speaking to us, the question is, are we listening? Are we listening to the voice of God as he speaks to us? Are we listening to the word of God? Listen to James's exhortation in James 1:21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself, he has gone away and immediately forgot what kind of person he was. James says we are to hear the word, to receive it with humility, but we are also to put it into practice, to do it. And so we want to be good listeners, listeners with a view to believing and to obeying. And so again, my friends, I ask the question, again, think of it. If God is kindly communicating, if you're kindly trying to befriend somebody, kindly trying to talk with them, to develop a relationship with them, but they just keep ignoring you. You don't like that, right? Well, if God is kindly communicating to us, we must listen and we must heed what he says. We don't want to be mere auditors of God's voice. You ever take a class and just audit a class, right? You're just there to listen. You're just there to enjoy the lectures. You're not going to do any homework. You're not going to put any of it into practice to put it to work. You're just listening. You're just an auditor. We don't want to be auditors of God's word. But we want to receive the kindness of God's communication. But second reason to listen is the culmination of God's communication. The culmination, what we see here, and again, you need to remember why he's writing. He's writing to a group of people who are tempted to go backwards. And so as he's communicating, as he launches out in this sermon, he's highlighting how God spoke in the past, but now how he speaks today. And there is a progress, there is a culmination of his communication. That it would be foolish to go backwards. Now, I have to point out here that the way in which the author starts this book is elegant. He starts it, kid you not, with alliteration. Okay, so if preachers need a biblical justification for every point starting with P, here it is. The author of Hebrews gives it to us because he uses five words here that all begin with the P sound, the letter pi in the original. He starts out with elegance here, highlighting majestically how God has communicated with his people in a very majestic kind of way. And notice the comparisons here. Notice he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, but then in these last days, he's spoken to us in his son. Long ago, beginning with Job and Moses and millenniums prior, but now in these last days. Now, we see this phrase, last days. You know, sometimes people will come to me and say, Matt, do you think we're in the last days? And the biblical answer is, yes, of course we are. We've been in the last days for thousands of years. Because this is what the scripture teaches, that the time leading up to the coming of Christ was that old covenant period under the Mosaic covenant. But now, after the Christ has come, it begins the period called the last days, which culminates in the second advent or the second coming of Christ. So the last days began with the first advent and will culminate in the second advent, the second coming of Christ. We are in the last days. But this suggests a kind of, again, progression in communication. But notice also the audience. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers, but then in these last days, he's spoken to us, right? He includes himself. And his original audience, these new covenant believers, he's spoken to us. And again, let's not take this for granted, the wonder that God speaks to us. He spoke to the fathers. And by the way, fathers there, it's probably the idea of ancestors, not only the patriarchs, the fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the ancestors. The Jews, the Hebrews of old. This was God speaking. And again, certainly this highlights the continuity, right? The continuity of Scripture we see in the reality that God is that one singular author that lies behind those 40 plus human authors. It's God's communication. It is the word of God inspired, as the Apostle Paul says, all scripture, all the writings are given theopneustos, breathed out by God. God breathed. But again, with these different audiences, we do see something of the progression. Because while he spoke long ago to the fathers, in these last days, he's speaking to us. And then there's the medium of the communication. Notice, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Many portions in many ways. Think of the Old Testament. Think of all the different genres, right? We just came out of the book of Esther. A narrative, it's a story, a glorious, magnificent story that reveals the character of God, even though he is the unnamed character who's never mentioned throughout the entire book. And yet it's all about him. It's all about him delivering his people. Think about the book of Leviticus. We were in that a couple years ago, right? All the laws and instructions, but more than that, all the pictures, the shadows, the types, the priesthood fulfilled in Christ, the sacrifices fulfilled in Christ, the holy days fulfilled in Christ, the tabernacle fulfilled in Christ, all these pictures, types, and shadows. All the promises, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, all these different promises and covenants. This is God speaking. And notice it's through the prophets. It's through Moses, who was a prophet. It's through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these different prophets. And then notice, in many portions and in many ways, it's almost like piecemeal, bit by bit, snack after snack, portion after portion. But then notice the culmination of God's communication. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. John MacArthur, speaking of the communication in the prophets, he says, yet beautiful and important and authoritative as it is, the Old Testament is fragmentary and incomplete. It was delivered over the course of some 1,500 years by some 40-plus writers in many different pieces, each with its own truth. It began to build and grow truth upon truth, and it was what we call progressive revelation. Genesis gives us some truth. Exodus gives us a little bit more. The truth builds and builds and builds until in his Son, the culmination of God's communication. Another older commentator, Adolf Sapphire, says, through the revelation which God gave the prophets is equally inspired and authoritative, yet that through his Son possesses greater dignity and value, for he has revealed all the secrets of the Father's heart, the fullness of his counsel, and the riches of his grace. And so this is the contrast. He spoke to the fathers in the prophets, but in these last days, the grandioseness of his communication is in communicating through his own very Son, who's the perfect image of the Father. The greatness of the Father's communication, he communicated his very heart to us as he communicated through his Son. This is why the Gospel of John starts out, what? In the beginning was the what? Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the Word, a word is a communication. It is a disclosure of a thought or an idea. Jesus is the communication of God. This is why the author, Paul, the author of Colossians, say he is the image of the invisible God. He is God's method of communicating to us. But notice the language here, in his Son. Now again, this simple three-letter word is pregnant with so much meaning. And really, there's probably two different senses in which he communicates to us in his Son. The first is, speaking of Jesus as the Son, highlights he is the promised Messiah. You think in the Old Testament, who was God's Son in the Old Testament? Well, according to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, God tells Moses, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go, and behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So Israel's son in the Old Testament was, I'm sorry, God's son in the Old Testament was Israel. Israel was God's son. But as the revelation of God unfolds, you remember when David had the idea of building a house for God, a temple. And initially Nathan said, that's a great idea. But then God spoke to Nathan the prophet and came back to David and said, no, not a good idea. You're not going to build a house for God, but God is going to build a house for you. Namely, this is where God gives his promise. his promise that there would be an eternal king on David's throne. Well, listen to this from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. God says, I will be a father to him, speaking of this promised king, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That the future king who would be a descendant of David would be God's son. And of course, the parallel to that is in Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, a promise of a future fulfillment that we see now on this side because he's spoken to us now in his son, that this is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is that perfect representative of God's people, that perfect representative of Israel, as all the promises of God terminate on him. But also, it's like the infomercial, but there's still more. Not only is he son in the sense of the promised Messiah, he is also the eternal son of God. The sonship of the second person of the Trinity is such that demonstrates his divine genealogy, if you will. Namely, that he is God of very God. His eternal generation, so much that when you read the Gospel of John, he can say things to Philip like, if you've seen me, you've what? You've seen the Father. He is the Son of God in the sense of John chapter 5 and verse 18. For this very reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That this speaking of him as the Son highlights his divine nature as God the Son. Which again, if God is communicating to us, what better way to communicate than through a son? One who looks just like his father. I remember some years ago walking in downtown Youngstown, getting out of my car, lift my head up, and the PNC Bank building has mirrored windows. And out of the corner of my eye, I could have sworn that I saw my father, who had passed away some years prior. But it was me. Watching his gait, seeing his mannerisms, I'm like shocked. But it was me. Jesus discloses the heart of his father as the perfect expression. And this is why we should listen. We should listen as God speaks to us in his son. Thomas Schreiner says, the author implies that Jesus is the true Israel and the true king, but the subsequent verses also indicate that the sonship transcends these categories, for Jesus is also the unique eternal Son of God, one who shares the nature of God. Indeed, the following verses indicate why readers must pay heed to the words spoken in the Son, for the Son is greater than angels. He is exalted. He is the exalted and reigning Son, the one who rules the universe. And again, I think it's worth pausing and asking, how did this original audience of Christians, how did they hear God speaking through his son? They weren't first generation Christians that witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They were second generation. And so the communication of the Son came through ultimately the writings of the apostles and teachings of the apostles that we today have in the New Testament. And so this is why A.W. Pink says, first in their respective characters, speaking of the revelation to the fathers and the prophets, the one was fragmentary and incomplete, the other perfect and final. The second, in the instruments which he employed, in the former, it was sinful men, the prophets of old. Even Isaiah, remember, cries out, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. But the latter revelation in his Son comes through the sinless medium of the Lord Jesus. Third, in the period selected, one in times past, the other in these last days, intimating that God has now fully expressed himself, that he has nothing in reserve. But is there not here something deeper and more blessed? We believe there is. Let us endeavor to set it forth. And so Pink is highlighting the progress of God's revelation that culminates in the Son. Now, again, this is important. This is not anything different even that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 when it says, the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster to lead us to what? To Christ. Just like a Sunday school teacher may use different object lessons, different flannel graphs, different pictures, but the pictures aren't used forever. I mean, it's one thing to use the flannel graph with an 8-year-old, it's another thing with a 38-year-old. That there's progress. Just as children are first taught letters, then words, then sentences, so God gave his revelation. It began with the picture book of types and ceremonies and prophecies and progressed to the final revelation complete in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the New Testament. And again, this is part of the argument of the author of Hebrews here, because they wanted to go back to the picture book. They wanted to go back to the types. They wanted to go back to the ceremonies. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, this was back then, but this is now. This was important. This was vital. This is foundational, the old. But the new builds upon that foundation. And so, my friends, this, on the one hand, this will help us from, like Andy Stanley says, to get unhitched from the Old Testament. Andy Stanley suggests we need to be unhitched from the Old Testament. I mean, there's a lot of embarrassing stuff back there. I mean, just this past week, I was reading Leviticus 15 on bodily fluids and all that stuff. But no, we don't want to go that. No, God spoke. That's his word. And that was foundational for everything we have in the New Testament. Yes, even the bodily fluids. And if you're wondering how that's so, you have to go back to the teachings on Leviticus chapter 15. But it also helps us to not unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, but also helps us not to not be Seventh-day Adventists. Who, in a very real sense, I think, have not heeded the words of the author of Hebrews and have gone backwards, back to the types, back to the pictures, back to the ceremonies. We are new covenant believers. We can't act as if the New Testament wasn't written. All that was foundational and, I would say, essential for our understanding of the new, but we don't go back to those practices of the types and the ceremonies and the pictures. I remember years ago when I was When I went on a short-term mission trip to South Africa, I just proposed to my wife. We were engaged, and she gave me a little locket with her picture in it. And, you know, during the trip, I would see her picture. I'd be reminded to pray for her, not pray to her, but pray for her. And imagine, you know, imagine I get back from South Africa. She picks me up at the airport, and I'm just staring at the picture. And she says, "How was your trip?" And I just keep staring at the picture, ignoring her. You can say, "Well, I always knew it was a couple sandwiches short of a picnic." You say, "What's wrong? Why? This was a picture. It's an image. It points to the reality. It points to her. But now that she's here, to go back to the picture, to go back to the image is silly. Because the reality has come. So the Lord Jesus has come. He is the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows and the pictures." This is why the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, he says, "Let no one look down upon you in regards to matters of food and drink, for these were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, is found in Christ." The reality is in Christ. Thomas Schreiner says, "The author is not emphasizing primarily that revelation occurred in distant past. His main point, given the remainder of the book, is that the Old Testament relation belonged to a previous era. A new day has arisen. A new covenant has arrived, and the old is no longer in force." That may sound like shocking language to some of you, but it gets even more shocking when you read Hebrews itself, when he says things like Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. Again, I'm not suggesting that we ignore the Old Testament. I think you know we've spent a decent amount of time studying the Old Testament. Why? Because it's essential for our understanding of the new. And yes, is there continuity between the old and new? Of course there is, because God is the same author of both. And it's revelation from him. It's him revealing himself. So that we study the book of Esther, it's the same God who's the God of Esther and Mordecai that's the God of Christians today. But we don't go backwards and celebrate Purim, but we learn the lessons of what Purim taught, namely a God who delivers his people in faithfulness. And if you're unsure on this, your homework assignment is to ponder what we're going to study in upcoming weeks. Why Jesus is compared as superior to angels. I'll let you think about that. And we'll get back to it in coming weeks. Adolf Sapphire again says, "The new covenant is contrasted with the old covenant, not in the way in which light of the knowledge of God is contrasted with darkness in the ignorance of heathenism. For the old covenant is also of God and is therefore possessed divine glory. Beautiful is the night which the moon and the stars of prophecy and types are shining. But when the sun arises, then we forget the hours of watchfulness and expectancy. And in the clear and joyous light of day, there's revealed to us the reality and substance of the eternal and heavenly sanctuary." That's beautiful, right? He's using the illustration of the night and the day, not in the night in the sense of the Old Testament, you know, was the darkness of heathenism, but no, there was the light of the moon and the light of the stars. But now the full day has come, the fullness of God's revelation in the sun, S-U-N and S-O-N. And so again, my friends, we need to listen. Listen. To read our Bibles with a view to see the culmination of all this in Christ. So that, again, even when you're reading Esther, you want to think about how does this point to Christ? When you're reading the feasts, the holidays of the Old Testament, how does this point to Christ? When you're reading the Abrahamic promise, how does this point to Christ? And guess what? The New Testament itself will be a very helpful guide in helping you to understand that. Because the authors of the New Testament over and over point us, show us, help us to see how it is fulfilled in Christ. Well, so we've observed the kindness of God's communication should motivate us to listen. The culmination of God's revelation in his Son should cause us to listen. But now thirdly, the completion of God's communication. The last day's communication suggests here the finality of God's communication to us. Again, consider it. If God was to give more revelation after the book of Revelation, it would have to be revelation after his Son. But the canon of scriptures is complete. The revelation of God has been complete. It is sufficient. It is adequate for everything you need to believe and to do. God has given it to us in his word. This is why 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. The scripture gives us all that we need to know to believe and to obey. Or how about 2 Peter 1:3? For he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And even mentioning the book of Revelation, this sobering warning in Revelation 22:18-19, I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city which are written in this book. So Arthur W. Pink comments, he has no further revelation to make. Christ is the final spokesman of deity. The written word is now complete. In conclusion, note how Christ divides history. Everything before pointing toward him, everything since pointing back to him. He is the center of all God's counsels. And so because the scriptures are sufficient and complete, any attempts to add to this revelation always go awry. For instance, in the 1830s, when Joseph Smith, who had already been convicted of glass looking in upstate New York, begins to supposedly have encounters with the angel Moroni and claims extra revelation that becomes the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, all these added revelations, it's to be rejected. When Mary Baker Eddy Globerson Patterson Fry, she was married quite a few times, when she writes the book Science, Health, and Keys to the Scripture, she's adding to God's word, saying you can't understand the Bible unless you have this extra revelation from God. Or even when Roman Catholicism teaches that there's two strands of revelation, you have written revelation and you have oral revelation that comes through the church, so much that the bishop in Rome, the Pope today, whenever he speaks on matters of faith and morals, he speaks as if it was an apostle speaking very revelation from God. And so what do you have today? You have Pope Francis, who says priests can bless same-sex weddings, even though the Roman Catechism calls it sin. It's claims of extra revelation, and it even contradicts its own claims. We must hold fast to the sufficient word of God. And of course, you know, we see it happen in all manner of charismania today, where there's all kinds of claims of God speaking to people and blaming so much nonsense on the Holy Spirit of God. But we must hold fast to the last word that we have in Scripture, the completed word, the sufficient word. You see, this is ultimately the story of man trying to ascend towards God. But God has kindly descended and come to man. Listen, John MacArthur has this illustration I find helpful. He says, man lives in a natural box which encloses him within the walls of space and time. And outside of the box is the supernatural, somewhere deep inside. Man knows that it's out there, but in himself he does not know anything certain about it. And so someone comes along and says, we must find out about the supernatural, the world that is out there outside the box. And so a new religion is born. Those who become interested run over to the edge of the box, get out their imaginative mental chisels, and start trying to chip a hole in the edge of the box through which they can crawl or at least peer out and discover the secrets of the other world. And so religions are born, Buddhism, which you have to work yourself and ascend to a higher enlightenment, to ascend to nirvana. Or you have Islam to climb the five different pillars of Islam to try to get to God, or Zoroastrianism, or Hinduism, or Confucianism, whatever it may be. All these are man's attempts to escape from the natural, to get to the supernatural, to get out of the box. The problem is he cannot get himself out. And by definition, the natural man cannot escape into the supernatural. We cannot go into a religious phone booth and change into Superman. We cannot, in and of ourselves and by ourselves, transcend our natural existence. If we are to know anything about God, it will not be by escaping or climbing or thinking or working our way to him. It will only be by him coming to us. His speaking to us. We cannot by ourselves understand God any more than an insect may hold, an insect we may hold in our hand can understand us. Nor can we condescend to its level or communicate with it if we could. But God can condescend to our level. He can communicate with us, and he has. God became man himself and entered into our box to tell us about himself more fully and completely. He was able to do even through the prophets. And this not only was divine revelation, but personal divine revelation in the most literal and perfect, wonderful sort. All of man's religion reflects his attempt to make his way out of the box. The message of Christianity is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the culmination of God's communication to us in his Son is really ultimately found at the cross. Because it's there in that bloody, crucified, divine Messiah that we find the voice of God telling us how much God loves sinners, that he would crush his own Son. How serious God is about sin, that he would crush his own Son. That how unchanging he is in his nature and character and inflexible in his justice, that he must crush his own Son. and there that he sounds forth the overtures of his grace with those bloody hands that also extend out towards sinners to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, my friend, if you've not yet come to the Lord Jesus, go to him now. He is the very communication of God himself. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word that helps us to understand you and your heart towards us. God, forgive us for not listening. Give us ears to hear, heart and hands to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.